following in your Bible, you may have noticed that this was a truncated or edited version because the scripture in Acts chapter 2 is just so long, but you received the essence of it. Would you stand for prayer? Heavenly Father, we give this next few minutes to you. Give us open ears and an open heart and mind that we might individually hear what you want us to say, what you want to say to us, Lord. I pray, God, that you'll help those who are suffering, those who are unemployed, those who do not know what tomorrow will bring, those who are facing difficulties, decisions to make, those who are sick or have a loved one who is ill. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is one of the four great high days of the church. Now, you may not have noticed that because it's hardly on most calendars even today. Christmas, we know. Is this microphone a little loud? Or is it just me? Probably just me. Christmas, we know. Good Friday, we know, when Jesus died on the cross. And Easter Sunday, we know. But today is the day of Pentecost. Penta, meaning five. Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. Jesus has died, risen from the dead, ascended unto heaven, and they have been praying in the upper room for days and days and days. There's 120 people there, and on Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down in power. Now, the scripture says it was poured out upon them through Joel. And this was not a mere shower. It was not a mere drizzle. It was not even a thunderstorm as we've experienced in the last number of days. It was more than a torrential tropical monsoon. It says it was poured out until the people were drenched with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says also that God's love has flooded our inmost hearts through the Holy Spirit He has given to us. Oh, that a Niagara of blessing might pour over us, that we might be drenched with His Spirit. I need it. You need it. And no matter how many times we've been filled with the Spirit, we need to have a fresh filling again and again and again, do we not? Well, the day of Pentecost was very vivid. Let me describe it to you. The disciples lifted their bowed heads and looked at each other with awe and astonishment. The stillness of the air was suddenly stirring in gusts of breeze at first, and then a rush of mighty wind like a blast of a hurricane. A violent wind shook the room. The disciples staggered about, trying to keep their footing like sailors on the bow of a ship in a stormy high seas. Something was happening. And the disciples were convinced that what they had been praying for had now begun. And the Spirit of the Lord, what the ancient Hebrew called Ruach, the breath, the Spirit, the wind of God, was now moving mightily among them in a tornado-like sound that was unmistakable, echoing like the sound of thunder. Now the audible sign of the presence of the Spirit was followed by a visible sign, something like fire hovering over the disciples. Then suddenly it parts and portions itself out in 120 directions, and all of them in that prayer room are lit and filled with the Holy Spirit that's descended upon them. Fire was the divine symbol of his presence, purifying and re-energizing the people. They were promised they would be baptized by the Spirit and fire through the message of the New Testament. And now it has come. With this event, 50 days after Easter, with this event, the Christian church was born. This was the beginning of what we call the Christian church. Well, let's break it down. First of all, let's talk about the Pentecostal experience, or the Pentecost experience. What happened that day? Well, three things happened. First, there was a wind. Suddenly, a sound, the scripture says, like, doesn't say it was, but like the blowing of a violent wind came down from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Wind represents power. The Spirit of God in Hebrew and in Greek, ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, mean breath, wind, and spirit. Same words. The Spirit of God was upon them. Wind and then fire. They saw what seemed to be tongue-like shapes of fire that separated and came to rest on each and every one of them. What does fire represent in the Bible? Purity. Refiner's fire. Like the time in the vision in Isaiah chapter 6, his calling, where he cries out and says to the angel, basically, I am not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And so an angel takes, or a seraphim rather, a burning one, as this angelic-like being is called, takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips, and he is cleansed. Fire represents purity and purification. There was a great 15th century saint by the name of Catherine of Genoa. And she was very practical in her life and had a servant heart and a visionary. And she never tired of trying to describe her innermost experience of Christ. But she ends up sighing and says this: oh, that I could tell you what my heart feels, how it burns and it consumes inwardly. Only I find no words to express it. I can but say, might but a little drop of what I feel fall into hell, and hell would be transformed into heaven. There was a wonderful Christian called Samuel Chadwick, and he said this: men ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men kindle. The stronghold of Satan is proof against everything but fire, and the church is powerless without the flame of the Holy Spirit, destitute of fire. Nothing else really counts. Possessed of fire, nothing else really matters. The one vital need, he says, is fire. Without the flame and the fervor of the Holy Spirit, the church will never accomplish its mission. There's something else. In verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a wonderful Christian and Missionary Alliance preacher. You may know his name and not know that he was a member of this denomination. His name was A.W. Tozer. And he was the founder of what is now called Bayview Glen Alliance in Toronto. And Tozer said this: the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It is part and parcel of the total plan of God for his people. In other words, it should be the normative experience for all Christians to be filled with God's Spirit. John Wesley, one of my heroes, had an apt diagnosis of the condition of most people. He called them desert Christians, half Christians, a term he coined for those who, spiritually speaking, had left Egypt but had not yet arrived in the promised land. Someone else put it this way: the spiritual temperature of the average church is so low that when someone comes along whose temperature is normal, he gets accused of having a fever. Apathy never takes kindly to enthusiasm. Well, Evelyn Underhill, a wonderful and marvelous writer, gives this perspective, diagnosis on the predicament which common and many believers find themselves in. She says, so many Christians are like deaf people at a concert. She writes in her book, The Spiritual Life, the study and the program, they study the program carefully, like people at a concert who are deaf, believe every statement made in it, speak respectively of the quality of the music, but only really hear a phrase now and then. So they have no notion at all of the mighty symphony which fills the universe. Well, that's a good description of many of us, isn't it? A 20th century Christian said of the Holy Spirit, it was like liquid love being poured out into the entire depths of my soul. Someone else put it this way, the spiritual temperature. Well, I just said that. What am I repeating myself for? Please forgive me. Well, if there's spirit and there's wind and fire, something else in the story is unlearned languages. Verse 4, and they began to speak in other tongues. The word means language. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now the word every nation under heaven shouldn't be drawn out to mean people in Australia or people in the United States or America. It's a general term referring to the known world by those who lived in the Mediterranean basin, the Roman Empire. And so it says they were there staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews of every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans, uneducated, backward people, unlearned? What does it say, go on to say? Are not all of these speaking Galilean? And then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue? The miracle was that at that moment, the 120 were given the ability, a supernatural ability, to speak languages that they had never spoken and to be able to communicate, we're told, the wonders of God. And the people listening were astounded, utterly astounded. 15 different languages and nationalities are mentioned. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Pontus and Asia. You did much a better job with these long names. In the Bahamas, when I had a church and there were some people who were virtually illiterate, when they came to a word in the Bible they couldn't pronounce, they just say boxes and barrels. So a passage like this would be Parthians, boxes and barrels, boxes and barrels, boxes and barrels, from Rome and from Arabs. But 15 different nations are mentioned, and I could go on. And it says, all hearing them declare the wonder of God in their own languages. Was the miracle in the hearing or in the speaking? It says they spoke in various tongues. It was a miracle of hearing only because first they spoke it. But are the tongues of Pentecost the same or different as those mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14? For those of you who are new to the faith, you'll just have to hang on because I'm speaking to those of you who have read through the scriptures diligently. You will know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, the Apostle Paul lists out a number of the spiritual gifts. It's not all of them because we have several lists and they don't always overlap, although sometimes. And in that, there is the gift of tongues that he speaks about. And he speaks of these lists of gifts and says, God divides each one severally as he chooses. So God chooses who's going to get what gift, and we should never be envious, and we don't get all the gifts, even this one. Are those the same as the book of Acts? Well, this is not that, because there's two differences. Different direction. In the book of Acts, they're speaking to unbelievers that they might hear the gospel. In the book of 1 Corinthians, some people call it a prayer language, some call it a language of ecstasy or ecstatic utterance or various words. It's not for others, but their own benefit, edification, and they're also praying to God. A different purpose, a different direction. So it seems as if these are two completely different phenomena. But put that aside, Acts chapter 2 is talking about unlearned languages as a sign that the power of the Spirit has come. And also to emphasize the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of God. Later, we'll hear from the prophecy of Joel that his Spirit is upon men, women, the elderly, the young. There is a universality to the gospel in this story. Ever since the early church fathers, commentating on this passage, they have seen Pentecost as Babel in reverse. In the archetypal story of Babel, you'll see that the languages were confused and the people were spread out because of their desire to reach up to heaven and become God. But here we have the reverse. Humbly, they have the descendant of God to earth, and they have the same language, or that you can speak to the various languages, the same gospel of wonders. Well, we've looked at the Pentecost experience. Now let's look at Pentecost explained. In other words, why did it happen? In verse 12, amazement, perplexity, and they asked one another, what does this mean, the people in the streets? These three experiences, fire, wind, and the Spirit, and strange, unlearned languages. These experiences, wind, fire, and speech, are supernatural in origin, but they seem natural. It's a noise that was not wind, but sounded like wind, and the speech was language, ordinary language, but extraordinary because they'd never learned it. And it was not fire, but something that resembled fire. And also the three higher senses were affected in that they heard the wind-like sound, and they saw the fire-like apparition, and they spoke other languages unlearned. Yet what they experienced was more than sensory. It was more than what they could just hear and see and experience. It was significant. It was significant because God was in it. Now, there's a series of events that all have two elements to them. First of all, in explaining what it meant, there were two events, death and resurrection, that the Apostle Peter proclaimed. Look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you, and you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge to you with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. That is the death of Christ. Now the resurrection, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible that death should hold him. The book of Acts stresses the death and resurrection always. Without the resurrection, you would never have heard of Jesus. It's not that Christianity would have died. It's that it never would have begun. The gospel is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's two, it's attested by two witnesses. In his sermon, he speaks about the prophets and the apostles. So there's this appeal to twofold evidence to authenticate Jesus. First of all, the prophets. And Peter quotes Joel. Now this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel, verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. I will pour, that is, drench my spirit in these days. Now it's not only in Acts 2, but throughout the book of Acts, they draw on Old Testament prophecies. And in the same chapter, Acts 2, he not only quotes Joel, but he also quotes Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And throughout the Old Testament, some have, according to how you number it, some have claimed that there are 300 prophecies of Jesus' first coming and 500 prophecies about his second coming. Isaiah 53 is the perfect example. Psalm 22, and we could go on. So the Old Testament prophets attest to Jesus. Now, you might have noticed it says in the last days. Well, doesn't that mean, Henry, the end of time? Doesn't it mean the tribulation, the apocalypse as we've come to know it? Are we living in those days now? I don't know. The Bible says no one can know. People throughout history, well, I remember in 1984, someone wrote a book called 84 Reasons Why the Lord Was Coming in 84. And there's every generation has thought it was the one. Maybe it will be or maybe not. But when he speaks of the last days were initiated at Pentecost. And if you don't believe me, 1 John says in verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many have come. Many Antichrists have come. So the kingdom age, the last days, began with Pentecost and will end with the Great Tribulation. It's difficult to know how to describe it because there's so many different interpretations. And it stretches between the two comings. In that sense, from the time of Pentecost, we are now in the last days. But the word day can be an eon, a week, a year. You can interpret it. It means either of those things. The Old Testament prophets and then the apostles testify to it. Verse 32, and God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. The words we are witnesses comes again and again and again in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, and Corinthians. We have a litany of people who witnessed Jesus in chapter 15, including a group of 500 people who all saw him risen from the dead, alive from the dead at one time and at one place. Most who were still alive at the time that he wrote that. Then there's two promises, forgiveness and the Spirit. The gospel is news, not only of what Jesus did. He died for our sins and was raised, but according to the message in Acts, they would receive two free gifts: forgiveness of sin, even the sin of rejecting God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to give them new birth, to indwell them, to transform them. Forgiveness. Some of us need that to be able to go to bed tonight and lay our head on a pillow with an absolutely clean conscience. Forgiveness, freedom of guilt, freedom of defilement, freedom of judgment. Freedom to be the person God made you to be and the person we long to be. And the Spirit of God, the other gift, a promise to those who will respond to him that God will not only wipe out the sins of our past, but give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to make us new people. When Jesus says you must be born again, it literally means reborn from above. Paul says that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And St. Paul related the experience and expressed it later, saying Christ, that we are in Christ. That's his favorite saying. Not just that Christ is in us, but we are in him. Forgiveness and rebirth define salvation. And then there are two conditions, repentance and faith. His love for us is unconditional. But our receiving him into our heart is conditional about how we respond. And what the gospel demands is that we turn from our sins in outward repentance and turn to God in faith. And in the book of Acts, especially chapter 2, baptism, believers' baptism, was a symbol of the faith they had already received. True repentance involves a change of mind and a change of direction and a change of action. It says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted of their sins. They were conscience-stricken. And they turned to God and turned to him in faith. Next, the Pentecost effect. In other words, what were the results? The Pentecost effect. Holy boldness was one. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, and you could repeat it, those of you who know it. But you will receive power. When? When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that was fulfilled, at least in part, on the day of Pentecost, as they reached out, and the church grew from 120 believers to 3,120. It was unbelievable, the number of people who were added to the church in one day. In other words, the church multiplied in one day 26 times. But in those people who received forgiveness and repentance, and the scripture said they would receive the Holy Spirit, notice there's no mention of wind, fire, or other languages. The normal experience, at least at the beginning of our faith, is simply to turn to God and receive Him into our life and our heart. And then as we grow in Christ, we yield to whatever spiritual gift that He has for us. Well, I want to tell you about an experience that I had when I was about the age of those of you who are in TYF. I went on a missions trip with, there was only eight of us, so seven other young adults. I was 20, some of them were 18, one was 17, and these were not like today. They sent us out in northern British Columbia to minister in where the Nisga'a native people lived. Two of us went to one town, and another would go to another town, and we'd move us around, and we'd be the pastor because they were away on vacation. We had no supervision. Two teenagers in one village, and two in another, and two in another, and two in another. We had to hitchhike, and we did, just to see each other. At night, we were afraid that grizzly bears might come out. We didn't have a car. But we would do this ministry, and then we, at the end of the summer, the idea was to bring all the children that we'd brought through VBS in the various towns to a Bible camp. And at Bible camp, the usual thing is what happens is usually it's on the last night that at some campfire, there's an invitation given, and many people, young adults, children, will find the Lord as their Savior. But I think it was the second night we were there, and we had a hilarious time. It was a night of fun and laughter and whatever. Well, I went back to my cabin. There's only one in a cabin. And this was before we had Child to Protect or any of this kind of stuff. As good as it's and wonderful it is, I'm sorry. These were the olden days. And each of us had a cabin, and we did our usual devotions. And one started crying, this little native child. This is near Terrace, B.C., out in the wilderness. And another started crying. Why are you crying? Because I want Jesus in my heart. And every child either gave their heart to Jesus, or those who were Christians rededicated their hearts. There were tears everywhere. There was nothing planned. It just happened. But here's the punchline. The next morning, we found out that the same thing happened in every cabin in the entire camp. And every child who was not saved gave their heart to Jesus, and the Christian children rededicated their hearts to Jesus. And when we went to the Terrace Church, so many of them, you know, even though they were children, gave their testimonies of Jesus coming into their heart. I cannot explain it except for one thing. I think it was the first night at the camp, but it was before that evening. The eight of us, teenagers, got down on our knees. The kids were asleep. We went out and met by the flagpole, and we got down and made a circle, and we just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And someone in the group said, it's like a baptism of love. The love of God just drenching upon us. And it was very shortly that this miracle in the camp happened. I'll end with two quotes. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We're ships without wind. And then another person, Chelderman, said, the only thing necessary to reach the world for God is people filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's worship. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And if you have children who are at Sunday school, we need you to leave right now, just quietly, because we want parents to pick them up on time. But we're going to worship, and as you see, we put out an altar, a prayer bench, mercy seat. And if you would like to come and just pray for whatever reason, perhaps you're a believer, but you want to rededicate your heart to you want to give your heart for a deeper faith and pray, God, may I have more and more of the Holy Spirit. Or if you have not yet believed in Christ, then today is the day. As we worship, there may not be enough room, but you can use the sides. Just come to Christ. And if you want to stay later until even people have left, that's okay.